We look forward to turning to God's Word. We're coming to Acts chapter 16. I invite you to turn there with me now. Acts chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 6 down through verse 36. So you see that's a rather lengthy reading for us. We have these three wonderful gospel encounters there, and what we want to do is to see them in the context of chapter 28 of the confession, again, baptism. And as we're in Acts, we're reminded of what's going on in this wonderful book. The gospel is going out, just as Jesus has foretold and has instructed the apostles, that is to go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we have these wonderful encounters and examples of that as the word is preached and it's believed, and then the sacrament of baptism. And so we want to see that here. Last time we saw that in the case with the Ethiopian eunuch, he believes, the word is proclaimed to him, he believes, he's baptized. It's a beautiful encounter. It's a reminder that God's mercy reaches everywhere, even out into the desert and to this barren man in the desert, life comes. And we see something of that again tonight, so we're going to give attention to Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 6. First, let's pray, and then we'll read. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us now as we turn to your word tonight. We delight in it. We treasure it. We know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So Father, we pray that you'd feed us with heavenly food. Father, we need to hear this word because in your providence you have placed us here to sit under the preaching of your word on this day. So give us understanding, give us believing hearts. Help us then to go forth in faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and your glory in all that we do. We pray, O God, that you would be at work in the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's turn then to Acts 16, and we begin at verse 6. Now, this is a lengthy reading, so if you're able, though, I invite you to stand for our reading, Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and after there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." That ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, I want to consider these three scenes tonight. We have Lydia, a Gentile woman. We have the slave girl, the account there of the slave girl. And then finally, the Philippian jailer himself and something of the greatness of God's grace in each of these encounters, teaching us of God's mercy, that there is really none beyond the reach of God's grace. And let me say tonight, not even you. Not even you. So we begin with the first story there with Lydia. And now let me say, we're going to go through these very quickly. There's three of them, and we could do three different sermons on each of these. But we want to see them briefly in the context, again, of our study on the Word and sacrament, and in particular, the sacrament of baptism. And so the first picture is God's grace to Lydia. And the Lord brings the Apostle Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, to this specific woman. And as we read a little earlier on in chapter 16, we see the providence of God. We see the leading of the Holy Spirit to bring them to this woman. Paul and Silas and those with him had plans to go to other places, and those doors are closed, and other doors are open, and they're prevented from going from one place, and then they're told to go to another. And you get this distinct impression, rightly so, that the Spirit is driving the Apostle Paul and Silas to Macedonia, right to Macedonia. And here in verse 11 and 12, we learn that the Holy Spirit has directed them specifically in that region of Macedonia to Philippi. In verse 11 and 12, it's identified as the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. Now, it's a city that was conquered and named by Philip of Macedon. That might sound familiar, that name, to you from your history studies. That's the father of Alexander the Great. So it's got that great history behind it. And later it was Caesar Augustus who made it a colony of Rome, honored it as a colony of Rome. That's in verse 12. It's specifically called a colony. That's important because it makes the citizens of Philippi citizens of Rome, with all the benefits of Roman citizenship. So this is a special place. It's got a lot of prestige, and it's there that the Holy Spirit has directed Paul to this very Gentile territory, to a Roman colony, to preach the gospel to these Gentiles. Now, Paul does something out of the ordinary for his missionary journeys as he comes to Philippi in verse 13. If you look there, you see something that's different from what he normally does when he arrives in a new place in his missionary journeys. He departs from his common practice. Now, do you remember what Paul ordinarily would do when he would arrive in a new location on his missionary journeys? The first thing that he would do, he'd go to the Jews. He'd go to the synagogues. And then from there, after he's kicked out, which happens in most places, he'd go to the synagogue first, and then only after being cast out of the synagogue, he would go to the Gentiles. But not here at Philippi. Not in this Roman colony. Not in this place. So he breaks that common practice, and he goes immediately to the Gentiles, and we might ask the question, why? Well, for this simple reason. There weren't enough Jews in Philippi to have a synagogue. God, through the Spirit, is, even as we saw with Philip going out into the desert last time, is driving Paul now into a thoroughly Gentile community. Remember, that's what the gospel is doing. It's going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And he's calling him to bring the gospel to these Roman citizens. And we have these three great examples and pictures here. And so we find what Spurgeon calls in this encounter the wideness of God's mercy as it goes out to the world. So this is not just the, you know, strategy of the Apostle Paul. This is the leading of the Holy Spirit. So Paul here in Philippi goes to the riverside where he's heard that there are a group of women who meet customarily on the Sabbath for prayer. And there Paul speaks to them. He speaks to these Gentiles, even to Gentile women. And in verse 14, we're introduced to one of them in particular, a woman named Lydia. And we can learn more about her in Scripture, can't we? A Gentile woman, a businesswoman. And yet on this particular day, this Sabbath day, she's not engaged in business. She's not selling purple, which is her trade. We're told that she's worshiping God. She's praying. She's assembled with other women to pray. And notice where they are. They're by the riverside. And here by the riverside, Paul preaches Jesus to these women. And we learn at the end of verse 14 that the Holy Spirit attends the preaching of the word. The Holy Spirit worked through the preaching of the gospel to create faith in the heart of Lydia. The blood of Jesus is applied to her in the washing away of all of her sins. And the Holy Spirit renews her heart and sets her apart now as a member of Christ, so that more and more she might become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy life. But the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there with the preaching of the word. He also strengthens her faith with the sacrament. And we keep seeing this pattern, don't we? The word and the sacrament. Look at the beginning of verse 15. She and her household were baptized there by the riverside, and thus God declares to her and to her household in this account his gospel promise to forgive all her sin by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. And this is what Paul is doing there in Philippi. This is the whole mission. This is why he's there, here in this Roman colony and way out on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. He's there to proclaim Jesus and him crucified. And the Holy Spirit has now worked through the preaching of that word and through the sacrament to create faith in Lydia's heart. The fact that Lydia knew something of the joy of the gospel is now clear from the remainder of the account. Again, verse 15, you'll notice what she did. There's this immediate heart response to the gospel. What did she do? She opened her home to Paul and to his co-workers. A Gentile businesswoman of some prestige opens her home to a man who is clearly a Jew. And she invites them in. And they accept. Now we have to ask, why would a Jew, why would somebody like Paul and Silas accept this Gentile woman's invitation? Well, certainly to give evidence of their acceptance of Lydia, a Gentile convert, a believing sister in the Lord, and we're seeing in a way that might not resonate with us as it maybe did in that context, but it should resonate with us. We're seeing here something of the power of the gospel to transcend every barrier. Even that hard barrier of Jew and Greek in that time, or of male and female. And this is why, incidentally, there's application here, why Christians are called to practice hospitality. As God has accepted us, so we are to accept one another. How could we not if he's accepted us? And as God has welcomed us into his house, into his home, so we are to welcome one another into our homes. And as God, as he welcomes us into his home, even gives us a place at his table, so we are to give a place to others at our table. Demonstrating again that indeed there is a wideness in God's mercy. That dividing wall of hostility has been torn down in Jesus. Sweet communion follows on the heels of that dividing wall being torn down. Sweet communion not only with our Lord, but also with his people, with one another. That's the power of the gospel on display. And that's just the first picture that we see here in our text. And we see another picture of the wideness of God's mercy, his grace now to the slave girl. Verses 16 and following. Here's this Gentile slave girl possessed by an evil spirit, verses 16 and 17. And if that's not bad enough, you'll notice that her masters are taking advantage of her miserable condition. They're making a profit from her bondage. So that here we have a Gentile in the most miserable of conditions now. So you see, God's grace is not only to the successful Gentile businesswomen, his mercy is also to the lowliest Gentile. A girl, a slave girl possessed by an evil spirit, a slave girl possessed by an evil spirit being taken advantage of by these ruthless men. This poor slave girl moments ago is without hope and without God in the world. But God's grace reaches her as well. The wideness of God's mercy. Now, first she's following Paul and Silas as they're proclaiming the gospel. And in verse 17, she's saying, literally, these men are servants of God the highest who proclaim to us a way of salvation. Now, we hear that, and in our understanding of the gospel, we can implant a Christian meaning to that. But this is not a Christian message. When she refers to God the highest, most likely she's referring to Zeus, the high god of Olympus. That's how the Greeks referred to him. That's how the Romans referred to him. He was the high god. So God the highest, they would think in their minds, unlike us, they would think Zeus. And she's not proclaiming the only way of salvation, the one way of salvation. She's proclaiming a way of salvation. The point is, her message is ambiguous, clearly unable to save, perhaps meant to confuse in her demon possession. And it doesn't liberate her, and it doesn't redeem her, and it doesn't give salvation to her. And Paul hears it for many days, and it does annoy him, and it does distress him. And he commands then, after some time, that spirit to come out of her in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the evil spirit does. In the power of the gospel, Jesus is able not only to forgive sins, but he's also able to set the prisoner free. Ironically, though, her freedom leads to Paul and Silas's binding. You read of the binding of the apostle Paul and Silas in verses 19 to 24. Paul's a Jew, but he came to this Gentile region, this Roman colony. He came to the Gentiles bringing this liberating message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what did the Gentiles do to this Jew? They bound him. They want to prevent him from bringing the gospel. See, he's put in the inner area of the prison, and they're locked in their chains there. Notice their condition, the condition of Paul and Silas in this Philippian prison. While through the gospel, the misery of this demon-possessed slave girl has been taken away. She's been given life and freedom. Their condition has been made miserable. Paul and Silas have been stripped of their clothes. The jailer didn't clothe them. Paul and Silas have been beaten with rods, and the jailer does nothing to ease their pain. Paul and Silas have had many stripes laid upon them, and the jailer does nothing to heal them. The jailer simply takes now these naked, bruised, bleeding men and puts them in prison. You note there the word the inner prison. That's the deepest, darkest cell available. And he fastens their feet in the stocks. And you see a great contrast here between Lydia, touched by the power of the gospel, made alive by Christ, demonstrated the beauty of Christian hospitality, and this Philippian jailer, who did the exact opposite, really. Lydia opens her home to Paul and Silas. The Philippian jailer shuts them up in jail. Lydia makes them comfortable. The Philippian jailer made them as uncomfortable, as miserable as possible. Lydia shows them kindness. The jailer showed them none. And yet, God's mercy reached Lydia, this businesswoman, the slave girl possessed by an evil spirit. And we say, okay, well, we can understand that. And yet, the wideness of God's mercy reaches even to this hard, brutal, cold, wicked, mean, nasty Philippian jailer. You see the triumphs of God's grace. Now we see it first in Paul and Silas. What a beautiful testimony. Verse 25, they're naked, they're beaten, they're bruised, they're bloodied, their feet are bound in the stocks, their prospects don't look very good. They're in a most miserable condition. And yet, what are they doing in that miserable condition? They're praying to God? Well, yes, certainly. And they're singing. They're singing God's praises. That makes me think of Paul's letter to the Philippians, which will be written later, doesn't it? A letter written from prison, even on that occasion, in which there's one great theme, and I think all of you know that one great theme throughout all of Philippians, and what is that? Joy. Rejoice in the Lord. In case you didn't get it, again I say, rejoice. There are Paul and Silas praying and singing in the prison that night after they've been beaten and many stripes laid upon them. And what are they singing? Well, they're singing of their Redeemer, of course. And they're singing of his wondrous love. And their singing is not lost on the other prisoners. It's proclaiming the gospel to them in song. The end of verse 25, the prisoners were listening to them. That's important. Well, what a strange thing this must have been, to hear men in their misery singing the praises of God. Well, not only, though, do we see the triumphs of God's grace in Paul and Silas here, but we see it now in the Philippian jailer, verse 26 and following. God sends an earthquake to free the prisoners. What an amazing earthquake that must have been. This earthquake and the freedom of the prisoners was the undoing, though, for this Philippian jailer, this mean, cruel, hard man. And he knew it. He knew it as soon as he awoke from sleep and saw that the result of this earthquake was that the prison doors had been thrown open. He naturally assumes they've gotten away. The prisoners have fled. So what does he do? Well, he quickly draws his sword and is about to kill himself. Why is that his response? Well, because in those days, if your prisoners escaped, it was the jailer who paid the price. And you paid the price with your own life. So this jailer is about to commit suicide rather than to face a torturous Roman execution for his failure. He decides that's the only way out. But there, at that moment, as he drew the sword and is about ready to kill himself, it's Paul who cries out and says, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." A couple things that are utterly remarkable in this saying. The first is the fact that no one fled. Now, we might expect that. It would even be strange, but we can understand, okay, Paul and Silas stayed because they understood this going on. But the rest of the prisoners were there as well. Not a single one of them fled. Why not? Well, again, we said it was important. Remember what they'd been doing for those hours before this earthquake. Listening to Paul and Silas, singing, praising God. They'd heard of the Redeemer, who's able to bring sinners from life to death. From death to life, that is. From bondage to freedom. And the gospel had reached them. Well, the second thing that's so remarkable here is that here's Paul, having been abused, mistreated, and all of that, caring enough for this Philippian jailer who showed absolutely no mercy or care for him. The jailer had shown him no mercy. He'd refused to clothe him, didn't ease his pain, did nothing to heal his wounds, made sure he had those wounds, bound him, put him in stocks, made his life miserable. And what did Paul do in response? He saved the Philippian jailer's life. Not content with that, though, he proclaims to him the gospel that would save his soul. Now, that should say something to you, too, about the power of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel. In fact, there's an interesting parallel here. Isn't this the very thing Jesus had done for Paul? Jesus had stopped Paul on the road to Damascus, where he's going to bind Christians and imprison them. And he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Jesus showed mercy to him who was persecuting him. And now you find Paul, with that Spirit of Christ dwelling within him, doing the very same thing to the Philippian jailer. And I'm sure he made the connection. Well, the Philippian jailer has never seen anything like this. This isn't in his world. This isn't in his orb. This doesn't enter into his thinking. This is a cold, hard, brutal man. Beatings and death, that's his world. You didn't get to be a jailer by being a nice, kind guy, by showing mercy. He has never witnessed anything like this. And so he can hardly believe this. And so as he hears Paul cry out and say, "We're all here. Don't kill yourself." Well, look at what he does. He runs in and he falls down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And you catch the language. He brings them out. What a remarkable language. The jailer brings the prisoners out. And then he asks them at the end of verse 30 that wonderful question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas answer. Verse 31. It's not a complicated answer. It's one you need to know to tell to your family and your friends and your coworkers, though. Verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They preached Jesus to him and to his household. They told him of the Redeemer, of the one who sets the prisoner free. And you see the result, the fruit, verse 33. Philippian jailer washed their stripes. Why? Well, because by Jesus' stripes, he has been washed. The word was preached to him. The Holy Spirit created faith in his heart. But as we've seen in all these other episodes, even to last week, the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. He also confirmed his faith through the sacrament. He's baptized. The result of that, verse 34, even as Lydia welcomed Paul and Silas into her home, so now this cold, hard Philippian jailer welcomes them into his home. He gives them a place at his table. That dividing wall of hostility is broken down. It's been torn down. There's peace, there's fellowship, and the Philippian jailer rejoices. And this is the power of the gospel. This is what it does. This is what it looks like. And you see, beloved, that's why God sets that gospel before you again and again and again. Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, in word and in sacrament. Here again, we see baptism. Now, let's comment on that briefly in closing. But the waters of baptism direct us not to the element itself, not to the waters itself, but they are to direct us to the blood of Jesus that alone washes away our sin, and to the power of the Holy Spirit to renew us, to deliver us from the power and dominion of sin in our lives. So baptism focuses our faith on Jesus, not on us. But why has God even given us the sacraments? Why has he given us something more than the preached word? We love the preached word. The preached word is powerful and it's effective and it accomplishes what God sends it out to do. Why has he given us the sacraments? Baptism, the Lord's Supper. Well, one, because he knows the weakness of your faith. And he wants to, through them, strengthen your faith. And he also wants to continue to minister his grace to you. And he wants to get that grace to you, as it were, through all of your senses. You're seeing and tasting and touching and you're hearing. And he wants to give you through these signs instituted by Christ himself, he wants to give you further assurance. Now, kids, remember what we said last time about this. If you've been outside playing in the dirt and the mud, you never do that, right? Well, some of mine do. And your hands get dirty. And you come into the house. What's the first thing? You go to the sink. And you wash your hands in the sink. And you wash with that water and the soap. And the dirt's been removed from your hands. And now those once dirty hands are clean. What do? Well, you don't dwell upon the fact that they were once dirty. You don't continue to act as though your clean hands are still dirty. What you do, once your hands are clean, they've been washed in the water with the soap, well, you go and you sit down at the table and you eat with clean hands. Jesus, in the institution of baptism, is saying to you, the washing away of your sins through the blood of Jesus is just as real as the washing away of dirt from your bodies with clean water, with water. But what if I get dirty again? Well, you will. Then what must I do? Well, you go back again to that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That wonderful fount that tells you that sinners plunged beneath that flood, what? Lose all their guilty stains. That's God's gospel promise. Proclaimed to us in word, signed and sealed to us in the sacraments. It's a promise that gives life. There's forgiveness. There's pardon. Not because you've cleaned yourself. Don't get confused here. But because Jesus has washed you. Now that washing never gives license to sin. On the contrary, it's that gospel cleansing that motivates us to serve. That changes that heart. That transforms us. That breaks down that dividing wall. All those things we've seen tonight. It's that gospel that tells us of God's love and of our acceptance with him. One commentator wrote about baptism saying, in baptism we see God's great love for us in Christ, and we are assured, not only by our baptism, but also when we see others being baptized, that we are completely free, forgiven, welcomed, and loved. And we have only to think of Lydia and this slave girl and the Philippian jailer, and I might add of their households, of Lydia and the jailer, their households were baptized too. Now that brings us to the subject of infant baptism. And let me say, we don't know, of course, whether there were infants even in the households of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And we don't know whether the members of these households were baptized on the basis of personal confession or simply as members of the household. We're not given those kind of details in these accounts. We can go to other places and bring in more information. We're not going to do all that tonight. What we do know is that these baptisms proclaim to us a wideness in God's mercy. This businesswoman, this demon-possessed slave girl, this brutal Philippian jail, there's a wideness in God's mercy. Now, in the Old Testament, infants as well as professing adults were included in God's covenant and were his people. We see that in Genesis 17 and then throughout the Old Testament. No one can deny that. In the Old Testament, the promise of the Christ was to infants every bit as much as it was to adults. And so in the Old Testament, infants received the sign of that, the sign and the seal of the covenant, at least the male infants did. And they were received as members of the covenant community. And as a result of that, distinguished from the children of the foreign nations. We can put it this way. They belonged to the covenant community, and the Israelites didn't look upon their children as little Philistines. They looked upon them as heirs with them of the covenant promises of God. And the point tonight is simply this. If God's mercy was wide enough in the Old Testament to include children together with their parents in the covenant, family units, then how much more so now in the new, where the wideness of God's mercy extends and expands even more, as we've been shown tonight. William Ames said that the grace of this covenant after the coming of Christ may in no way be cramped or made more narrow, but for many reasons it may be made broader and wider and more extensive. And you see it here. To Lydia, a Gentile woman, to a demon-possessed slave girl, to this Philippian jailer, God's mercy embraces us and our whole household as well. And isn't that precisely what Jesus did when he took the little children to himself, brought them into his arms, blessed them, and called them heirs of heaven? Well, how great is God's mercy? How wide is God's mercy? And we see it in these three pictures in powerful ways. But let me ask you this in closing. Do you see the greatness, the wideness of his mercy to you in your story? Because there's not a single one here. I can guarantee and I can promise you this. There is not a single one here that is beyond the reach of God's grace. Not a single one. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know that tonight, before the throne of God, you stand whiter than snow? Now, not as white as snow. That's not what it says, is it? Whiter than snow. Because not only have your sins been washed away, but the very righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to you. And if you know that, then no matter what other things may be going on in your life, no matter what other things may be going on in the world around us tonight, with Paul and with Silas, you can sing. You can sing of your Redeemer and his wondrous love to you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for your word, for your spirit. And we're thankful that the spirit in and through that word would focus our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his once for all sacrifice on our behalf, the only ground of our salvation. And Father, it is our prayer that you would give to us joy in believing, something approaching Paul and Silas there in that prison cell, a joy that manifests itself as we know something of what it means to be clean, of what it means to bear our sins no more, of what it means to be free. And may it be our joy then also, O Lord, to share with others in that, to welcome others into our homes, to sit with them at our table, and as we do so, to think of that great and wonderful fact that you have opened your home in heaven to us and have given us a place at your very table. We thank you for that grace Oh, a grace that is greater than all our sin. We thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.